It's the most wonderful time of the year. You probably recognize this song, most famously sung by Andy Williams, perhaps one of the most well-known Christmas songs. Well, what makes it so wonderful, according to this song? Well, just listen, and don't worry, I'm not going to sing it. I'm just going to read some of the lyrics. It's the most wonderful time of the year, with the kids jingle-belling and everyone telling you, be of good cheer. It's the most wonderful time of the year. It's the happiest season of all, with those holiday greetings and gay happy meetings when friends come to call. It's the happiest season of all. There'll be parties for hosting, marshmallows for toasting, and caroling out in the snow, and it goes on and on. And these are good things. So don't misunderstand me here. I'm not here to bash this song or Andy Williams. I actually really love the song, and I like to do some of these things this time of year. But it does make me want to ask, why for Christians should not only this time of year, but this age that we live in, be the most wonderful? Why are Christians, and why should Christians, be the most joyful of people? So to explore this, we're going to continue to lean into the Advent season this morning, the third Sunday of Advent. And if you recall, we pointed out last week that during this time, we do two things. We remember and we anticipate. We remember that Jesus did come and he inaugurated the kingdom of God here on earth, fulfilling Old Testament prophecies. And we anticipate that Jesus will come again and bring complete restoration, the full kingdom in the new heavens and new earth. So this is something that we as Christians should always be doing, remembering and anticipating. But our senses are uniquely heightened at this time of year. And so last week we remembered and we anticipated Jesus by asking three questions of Mark 2, 13 through 17. We asked, who is Jesus? Why did Jesus come, and what awaits people at Jesus' return? And we saw that within the context of Mark, the book of Mark, which has this message, Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and he surprisingly serves and suffers in order to save his people, follow him. Within that context, Mark 2:13 through 17 answered the question of who Jesus is by showing that he is God in the flesh. And it answered the question of why he came by showing that he has come to call lowly sinners. I came to call sinners, Jesus said. And it was made possible that these sinners could come and fellowship with Jesus by his death on the cross. And then finally, we answered what awaits Jesus' people at his return by seeing in Mark 2:13 through 17 a foretaste, a foreshadowing of the final marriage supper of the Lamb, when we will feast in God's presence. So we saw that Jesus ushered in God's kingdom as the Son of God by calling sinners and feasting with them. Well, this feasting naturally leads to the question in our passage here about fasting. And in typical fashion, Jesus offers an interesting answer. So in light of this Advent season and in light of the pattern that we've already set, I want to go ahead and ask the same three questions this morning of our passage today. Who is Jesus? Why did Jesus come? And what awaits Jesus' people at his return? And what becomes apparent in our passage this morning is precisely why we as Christians do not consider only this time of year, but this age as the most wonderful time to live in thus far in redemption history. And it goes far beyond mistletoe and jingle bells. What we will see this morning is that when Jesus came, his very presence on the earth changed everything. Old passes away and new creation is ushered in. So look with me now at Mark 2:18 through 22. Follow along as I read. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And People came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." So we will consider this passage this morning in two parts. First, verse 18, the question. And then, secondly, in verses 19 through 22, we'll see the answer. And the main idea here is what we've already touched on. Jesus changes everything. So first, look with me at verse 18. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" So while Jesus and his disciples are feasting in the house of Levi, disciples of others are fasting. Now the language here implies not just a moment of fasting, but a pattern of fasting. The disciples of Pharisees and the disciples of John are practicing a continual rhythm of fasting in their daily, weekly lives. They would fast for a time and break the fast, and then fast for a time and then break the fast and begin, break it again and begin another fast. And so Jesus, this is familiar to us because Jesus notes that John came neither eating nor drinking in Matthew 11:11. So it makes sense that his disciples would be practicing fasting as well. And also remember in Jesus' example of the Pharisee and tax collector, which we mentioned last week from Luke 18, there the Pharisee proclaims, "I fast twice a week." So the pattern of fasting is established. We expect it from John's disciples, and we expect it of the Pharisees. But we might still ask the question, why were the disciples of John and the Pharisees fasting in the first place? Well, in the Old Testament, there's really only one fast that the law prescribes. It's the fast on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16:29. "And it shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you." So afflicting oneself here is understood as a command to fast. And we'll actually see in Acts disciples fasting, practicing this fast on the Day of Atonement. So it would seem that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are not only participating in this, but they're going beyond this. So what is their motive for fasting then? Well, in the Old Testament, people fasted for different reasons. But the primary purpose of fasting and the nature of it was commonly marked by mourning and somber repentance for sin, paired with a request for God to intervene and save his people from judgment. So fasting in the Old Testament was marked by somberness, even mourning, and it was done in repentance for sin, paired with a request for God to intervene and save his people from judgment. This would seem to fit John's ministry of repentance and his declaration of God's coming salvation and judgment. Think of his declaration to the Pharisees in Matthew 3:10. He says there, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So we see the language of a call for repentance, coming salvation, and coming judgment. So it seemed to make sense for John's disciples to fast in light of his message. Their fasting would reflect the somber repentance and desperate plea for God's intervening salvation. But now, why would the Pharisees fast? As we've noted, the Pharisees are marked by hypocrisy and self-righteousness. We talked about this last week. Jesus proclaims to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." It's probably safe to assume that their fasting fits this hypocritical mold, and there's evidence for it. As we noted, they would fast twice a week, and it was from a legalistic asceticism, a means to obtain holiness without actually changing the nature of their heart. And they would often seek men's praise for the appearance of holiness rather than God's praise for true holiness. We see Jesus warn against this in Matthew 6:16. "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others." So it's a type of false fasting, self-affliction, asceticism, insincere, not changing your heart, but hoping to be noticed and admired by others. Isaiah 58 talks about a type of false fasting that does not match the condition of the heart. In Isaiah 58, 3 through 4, we read, "Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high." So, whether this fasting is actually authentic, as perhaps with John's disciples, or hypocritical, as with the Pharisees, fasting is meant to be done in somber repentance with the request for God to intervene and save. For this reason, fasting was associated with the sincerity of one's faith. And as we've seen, it's often admired. So when others see Jesus and his disciples eating while they are fasting, the natural question is this: "Wait, I thought you were a great religious teacher and prophet. We've even heard tell that you're the Messiah. Why is it that you don't fast? Aren't you serious about what you're proclaiming?" Now, it's hard to know if this question is meant to be completely critical or if it's authentic. In the parallel account from Matthew 9, it actually makes clear to us that it's John's disciples who ask Jesus this question. So it would seem to maybe have some measure of authenticity to it. However, the question itself betrays yet again a misunderstanding of who Jesus is and what exactly he has come to do. Therefore, Jesus answers in a way that addresses both parties. And his answer will make clear that his very presence blows up all categories. So whether one's fasting is authentic, like John's disciples, or hypocritical and built on a system of man-made rules and asceticism, like the Pharisees, both points of view cannot contain what Jesus ushers in. They must be made new. Jesus' presence changes everything. So look with me now at Jesus' answer, the second part of our passage in verses 19 through 22. And I'll add to the outline here, we're going to consider this part of Jesus' answer in two parts. First, part one of Jesus' answer, verses 19 through 20, the bridegroom is here. And then the second part of Jesus' answer, verses 21 through 22, a new age is here. So 19 through 20, the bridegroom is here. It's the first part of his answer. And verses 21 through 22, a new age is here. It's the second part of his answer. So first, look with me at verses 19 through 20, part one of Jesus' answer. The bridegroom is here. And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." So Jesus answers the question by way of analogy. He asks a rhetorical question. We've seen him do this before. Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Well, the expected answer is obviously no. But Jesus goes ahead and makes it explicitly clear by answering, as long as the bridegroom is with them, they cannot fast. So what's Jesus doing here? Well, he's saying, just as the presence of a bridegroom at a wedding calls for celebration, so too does my presence here. Now, weddings in this context were often week-long affairs, maybe even longer, of celebration. And the wedding guests, or could be translated the wedding party, think of groomsmen, cannot fast while the bridegroom is here having his wedding celebration. It just does not fit the situation. And the language eliminates all possibilities of fasting. It would be completely unthinkable because it says they cannot fast. It's impossible. A wedding celebration and someone fasting over in the corner, can you imagine? Like, if you could imagine this scene of a week-long wedding celebration, the groomsman is celebrating in his joy over his bride, and one of the bridegroom is celebrating, and one of the groomsmen sits over in the corner, not taking part in any of it, afflicting himself, fasting, somber, mourning. It looks selfish. It just does not fit. Why? Because the presence of the bridegroom means celebration. Rejoice in his joy. The groomsmen are swept up into the bridegroom's joy and celebration. So the appropriate response to the presence of the bridegroom is feasting and celebration. And Jesus identifies himself as the bridegroom. His presence calls for celebration and joy. Therefore, his disciples and followers feast and celebrate with him, just like we saw at Levi's house. Joy marks the Christian life. During Advent, we remember that Jesus came, and this isn't a somber remembering. The Christian life is not most clearly displayed in asceticism and self-affliction. Colossians will tell us that to do these things is to actually add to the gospel. Rather, the Christian life is marked by complete, satisfied, Christ-treasuring joy, even in the midst of affliction and trials. So Jesus has come, and this is cause for celebration, just as a wedding and a bridegroom calls for celebration. But is this merely an analogy? Just a good illustration to make a point? Or is there something more to this beneath the surface? Well, I think you might know what I'm going to say, and I think you can probably predict by now where we're going to go to find the answer to this. Look with me at Isaiah, specifically Isaiah 62:5. We already heard it this morning. There we read, "For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." Well, this passage speaks of the coming day of salvation when God will finally redeem his people. And in that day, what does God do? He rejoices over his people just as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. So the imagery of bridegroom here that Jesus uses brings to mind the salvation of God. God will bring salvation to his people. Such matrimonial imagery isn't foreign to us. We've just noted last week that in the new heavens and new earth, God's people will join him in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Or consider Isaiah 54:5. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. So we're answering our first question, aren't we? Who is Jesus? He is the bridegroom. And what is Jesus pointing to by referring to himself as the bridegroom? He's pointing to the reality that God's salvation has arrived. And that he, the bridegroom, the husband, the redeemer, is the one who delivers it. This is why celebration is in order. It's also noteworthy that this wouldn't be the first time that John's disciples have heard Jesus referred to by this title. John himself, before he was arrested, said to his disciples in John 3:28-30, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." So remember, Matthew, in the parallel account, revealed to us that it's John's disciples who are asking this question about fasting. So Jesus answers them on their terms by referring to himself in the same way John referred to him. Jesus confirms to them what they might be wrestling with. They might be still wrestling with the reality that, is Jesus the Christ? Is he the Messiah? And Jesus says, "I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. Break your sorrowful fast of pleading for God to intervene, because he's intervening right now through me. I bring God's salvation. It is time for joy. Jesus is the bridegroom." Jesus also speaks a word here to the reality that in the future, he wouldn't physically be present with his disciples. And that day, he says, then they will fast. Well, certainly this speaks to the sorrow and mourning that the disciples would experience at Jesus' death. But I think it also points to the spiritual discipline that we see in the days following his ascension. We see Jesus' followers after his ascension in Acts 13:2-3 doing this very thing, fasting. There we read, "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." And in Acts 14:23, we read, "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." So without going in too great of detail regarding fasting, what is clear from these examples of fasting by Jesus' followers after his ascension is that their fasting is done in the context of worship and communion with the Lord. So while fasting in the Old Testament was primarily marked by somber repentance, pleading for God's salvation from impending judgment, fasting here by Jesus' followers is done in light of salvation that has already come. It's done in light of a restored relationship with God. And it's done in the context of the ongoing mission of Jesus through the Holy Spirit-empowered church, which is to proclaim salvation to all until Jesus returns. So fasting by his disciples is done with a view to the bridegroom who has already come and is coming again. It's done in light of salvation. So Jesus compares himself to a bridegroom. Therefore, his presence is cause for celebration, not fasting. Furthermore, by identifying himself as the bridegroom, Jesus has announced that he is ushering in God's promised salvation. As we've just noted, this changes even the nature of fasting. Indeed, Jesus makes clear in the second part of his answer that his presence changes more than that. We've already noted that the question itself betrays a lack of understanding regarding who Jesus is and what he is here to do. Therefore, Jesus' illustration here in the second part of his answer instructs the questioners that they need to reevaluate their entire way of thinking with regard to their relationship with God. And ultimately, Jesus points to the fact that he is bringing about a new age. Jesus' first advent shifts redemption history from the age of promise to an age of fulfillment. And with this new age comes a new covenant and a new creation that disrupts not only false man-made religion of the Pharisees, but even the understanding of those who faithfully seek God. Jesus changes everything. Now, so look with me at part two of Jesus' answer, verses 21 through 22. A new age is here. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. So Jesus' answer seems to take a sudden, abrupt turn here. He goes from an analogy about a bridegroom to what the parallel account in Luke 5:36 calls a parable. It's a parable about what? Well, a parable about a garment and about wineskins. But something more is going on here as well. This isn't just elaborating on the fact that just as you do not fast in the presence of the bridegroom, you do not put a new patch on an old garment or new wine into old wineskins. You just don't do these things. Jesus is also pointing to the reality that because of his identity as the bridegroom, he's offering some insight into what exactly it means that he's bringing about God's salvation. So first, the illustration of clothing. An unshrunk patch should not be sewn on an old garment. Well, what is an unshrunk patch referring to? Well, the patches of new material. Luke, the parallel account in Luke says this, no one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Why does no one use a new unshrunk piece of material as a patch on an old garment? Well, because the new patch is going to shrink with washing and wear, and the old garment will not. And so the new patch will tear away from the hole in the old garment, making it worse and perhaps tearing the patch as well. Now, Luke adds another detail in his parallel account that he makes an obvious observation that the piece from the new will not match the old. This is the way he says it. So this is telling us that it's just, they're incompatible. New does not go with old. So naturally the question arises, how does one fix the problem of an old garment with a tear? Well, the information we have here, there's two options, really. First, patch the old garment with another old piece of material, preferably of the same type. This might solve your problem. Same type and same age. Or secondly, the other option is replace the old garment with a new one. So while there may be a couple of ways to go about solving this problem, Jesus will make it clear by his next illustration that there is really only one answer. So next, Jesus uses the illustration of wine. Unlike today, wine in the first century, ancient Near East, was not stored in glass jars. It was stored in containers made of animal skins and leather. Now, new wine could not be put into old wineskins because the wine continued to ferment, release gases, and expand. Old wineskins have no elasticity because of previous use and age. Therefore, if new fermenting wine was put into an old wineskin, the end result was disastrous. Just as Jesus describes, the wine, as it expands and ferments, would burst the wineskin, ruining both the wine and the skin. So the only viable option for storing new wine are new wineskins. that will expand with the new wine. Therefore, the newness of the wine necessitates new wineskins. So this illustration provides the answer to the original clothing question as well. The old worn-out garment must be replaced with a new one. We're not just putting a patch over it. So what's the point of these illustrations? Well, the language of new is quite revealing here. Helps us answer our second question, why did Jesus come? So Mark 1:27, as we've seen earlier in this series, makes very clear that Jesus brings a new teaching. There, after teaching in the synagogue, the people say, and they all were amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching?" So in light of identifying himself as the bridegroom, Jesus alludes to the reality that he is ushering in something new to redemptive history. New material, new wine, to refer to the illustration. This is to say that with his coming and ushering in God's salvation as the bridegroom, Jesus brings about a fundamental change in redemptive history. The age of old covenant promises is giving way to a new age of new covenant fulfillment. Once again, Isaiah points to this shift of redemptive history. Leading up to declaring God rejoicing as the bridegroom over his bride in the day of salvation, Isaiah says these things. Isaiah 42:9, "Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." This is God speaking. Or Isaiah 43:19. There God says, "Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." Or Isaiah 48:6. "You have heard, now see all this, and will you not declare it? From this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known." This is why Jesus came, to usher in God's kingdom in the age of fulfillment, salvation. All of redemptive history, as we noted at the very beginning of Jesus' coming onto the scene in Mark, all of redemptive history has built to this moment. The arrival of the bridegroom who will bring about God's salvation. And he will not simply put a band-aid or a patch on the old covenant or the old Jewish system with its man-made rules and regulations. No. The newness of salvation that Jesus ushers in requires a new everything. There has to be a new garment created. There must be new wineskins created. There must be a new creation. The Old Testament makes clear that such a change requires a new covenant whereby God will change his people from the inside. Jeremiah 31:31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts." Or another familiar one, Ezekiel 36:24-28. In 26, he says, "And I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." So how did Jesus, the bridegroom, the Messiah, the Redeemer, bring about this age of salvation? By making the new covenant with his blood on the cross. So now, unlike the age of promise, with its sacrificial system that utilized the blood of bulls and goats that Hebrews 10 tells us could never take away sin, the age of fulfillment promises that anyone who places their faith in Christ, his life, death, and resurrection is a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:16. "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So if you are in Christ today, you are a part of the new creation that he is bringing about through the gospel age of fulfillment. This is part two of Jesus' answer. Would certainly disrupt the thought patterns of the questioners. It implies that not only does the Pharisaical approach to fasting possess the wrong motive, but the disciples of John need to rethink their fasting as well. For if they are still fasting in order to repent and usher in God's saving intervention, then they've missed the boat because the new age of salvation has arrived. It blows up the old ways of going about one's relationship with God. Now the promise has been revealed. Jesus is the bridegroom. He is your salvation. In him, God's people are reconciled to God. It's his presence that is the cause for the breaking of the fast and celebrating. This encourages us to examine our lives. So we ask, is our life marked with joy in Christ? Now, this isn't to imply that we won't ever be downcast or sad. Rather, it's to ask, is Christ your treasure? Is he the source of celebration and the source of joy, even in the midst of trial and suffering, when everything else tells you to lose hope? It encourages us also to look at our lives and ask, am I living out my identity as a new creation in Christ? Or do I continue to live according to the old sinful flesh? Christian, God has reconciled you and empowered you to walk in his ways by the Holy Spirit. So you work out the miracle of new age salvation by living as a new creation that God has made you to be. We cast off sin while casting ourselves on Christ and casting aside the old flesh where we find it still clinging. This encourages us to be who God has made us to be. And so we've seen how Jesus' first advent, who he is and why he came, is cause for celebration and joy for the Christian. So what awaits Jesus' people at his return? Well, as Jesus predicted, we now live in a time when he is not physically present with us. And this produces a longing similar to the longing of Old Testament believers who were looking for God's salvation. Therefore, they fasted to usher it in. Now, they never saw it. But now we've seen God's salvation in Jesus' first coming. We still long for him because while we're in a new creation spiritually, the fullness of the new creation of God's kingdom has yet to be realized. So yes, even in the midst of joy and celebration that should be the mark of the Christian life, our lives are also marked with tears, death, mourning, crying, and pain. We right now don't see Jesus face to face. But the promise is that we will. So we anticipate Jesus' return. Do you know Jesus anticipates and looks forward to that day as well? The day he will rejoice over his bride? Have you ever considered the remarkable fact that Jesus fasts in anticipation of that day? When Jesus instituted the new covenant meal, he said this, Mark 14:24-25, and he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Jesus marks the time in between his ascension and his return with fasting. And he will break his fast in celebration of you, his bride. In that day, the fullness of the new creation that Jesus inaugurated in his first coming will be completely realized. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." This is what awaits you if you are in Christ today. Jesus has come as the bridegroom of your redemption. He has delivered a new age of fulfillment, an age of salvation, and he is bringing about a new creation that you participate in now. The old has passed away and the new has come. And he will return to deliver the fullness of the new creation that will never end. This is what makes this the most, not only the most wonderful time of the year, but the most wonderful age to live in until his return. And if your heart testifies to you this morning that you are not in Christ, if you still see evidence of the old ways clinging to you, consuming you, that you're not of the new creation, then the plea is to turn to Christ, who is making all things new. Would you pray with me this morning?